Now, we're turning this evening in the book of Genesis to the chapter 28, the 28th chapter of the book of Genesis, continuing to think upon some of the leading characters of this first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 28. We'll commence reading at verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid, and said, How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning, and took the stone that he had put for his pillows, and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these very familiar verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. I was reading that the great French philosopher Pascal, in his famous Thoughts, described man as the glory and the shame of the universe. Those two extremes were never more dramatically illustrated in any man's life than in the life of Jacob. One famous American preacher aptly summed up Jacob as the worst of men and the best of men. Here is a man who, on the one hand, deceived his aged blind father, and who, on the other hand, dreamed of heaven and received visions of God, who at certain times was nothing more than a low, cunning trickster, and yet at other times is presented as one of the mightiest prayer warriors in the entire history of the people of God. More than most Old Testament characters, Jacob has drawn the fire
and the ire of preachers. Now, no doubt he deserved a lot of the opprobrium that they have heaped upon him. But I can't help but believe that one reason why we tend to condemn Jacob so much is that we see so much of ourselves in him. And like good Pharisees, we love to denounce our sins as long as we're denouncing them in someone else and not in ourselves. But the more we expose the heart and the inconsistency of Jacob, the more we are forced to face our own. In such a self-examination, those who are strongest in their denunciation of the old Hebrew patriarch will find that while they are just as wicked in their heart and just as inconsistent in their life as Jacob was, they fall far short of emulating that other side of his character. For you know, when you're studying Jacob, you'll always have to remember that there always was that other side. Jacob is listed in Scripture as one of the three great Hebrew patriarchs. God delights to introduce himself in the words, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Obviously then, Jacob stood in a very peculiar and blessed relationship with Jehovah. Now, he was confessedly a great sinner. There is no getting around that. But what is so often overlooked is the fact that he had a great testimony to the redeeming grace of God. We have read his words in Genesis 48, where he describes the Lord as the angel who redeemed him and who fed him and led him all his life long. And I think by any standard, that is a good testimony. So tonight I want us to consider Jacob a trophy of sovereign grace. I have to confess that there are some of these lives in the book of Genesis that are very off-putting for a preacher, because rather than demanding a message, they demand a series of messages that would stretch over quite a number of months. So tonight we must take fairly giant steps through the life of Jacob, for it is a long story covering 147 incident-packed years. Now we'll make a start where Jacob made his start, with his birth. And what a remarkable birth it was. The younger twin of Isaac and Rebekah, right at the very beginning, Jacob laid hold of the attention of his parents. For as he was born, we read that he gripped his brother by the heel. Indeed, the prophet Hosea tells us that even in the womb, he gripped his brother by the heel. And that no doubt added some very deep thoughts to the already deep thoughts which Rebekah had had of him. Back in Genesis 25 and verse 23, before the birth of her twin boys, Rebekah prayed. And she received this answer from the Lord, "Two nations are in thy womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger." Rebekah had a promise that she would be delivered of twin boys. Rebekah had, moreover, a declaration of the thriving prosperity of her offspring. But in that promise, there was a statement of a sovereign purpose, where the Lord said, contrary to all the established rules of men, contrary to all that men will expect, not that the younger will serve the elder, but that the elder will serve the younger. You see, God chose Jacob. And he did so because he loved him. There is that deep statement in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans. Jacob have I loved. In his sovereign love, out of the good pleasure of his will, not merely from any arbitrary whim, but out of the depth of infinite wisdom, grace, and favor, God chose Jacob. God set his love upon the unworthy head of Jacob. And in that sovereign purpose of love, God appointed Jacob a portion of saving and everlasting blessedness. Reminds me of the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, ye see your calling, brethren. Now watch it very carefully. I trust tonight that you can see your calling. I trust as you're sitting in this gospel meeting, you have it settled beyond the peradventure that you have received that effectual summons of the Spirit of God to come to Jesus Christ. I trust this evening that you have in your heart the joyous knowledge, I am one of God's people, called by God's Spirit. But notice how Paul pursues this. Ye see your calling. How does he explain the calling? He immediately goes to the deep mystery of God's electing purpose, and he starts talking about God choosing. How different from the notions of man. When preachers today talk about your calling, they talk about your choosing, your deciding, your signing a card, your joining the church, your walking the aisle, your giving your life to Christ. It's an amazing thing that salvation and conversion in modern evangelical preaching has come down to you, the sinner, committing your life to Christ. You giving something to the Lord. I'm not saying that there is no scripture warrant for that whatsoever. But I am saying that there's precious little. I am saying that in the scriptures, it is the other way around. It is God doing the calling. On the basis of God having done the choosing, God creating in a heart a willingness for Christ. And it is God doing the giving. When I came to Jesus Christ, I have nothing to give but my sin. I have nothing that would be worthwhile to God or to man. I had a soul that was in danger of hell. Paul says, you see your calling. Not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen. God hath chosen. Chooses many a Jacob. A foolish, naturally depraved, disgusting sort of character. But God chooses this weak, insignificant wretch upon which to bestow sovereign grace. There is one great need among many, but one I want to emphasize tonight. A need that should be felt today in our churches.
And that is the need for men to feel themselves totally thrown upon God for salvation. We need to repudiate the notion that there is something you can do. We have so many people, and they're doing and doing and doing in order to get saved. Oh, it isn't presented in Roman Catholic terms that these are works of merit, but nonetheless it is popery just dressed up. And you have people, and in the most evangelical of churches, they are doing this and doing the other thing in order in some way to make themselves acceptable to God. Such is the stress in our day upon the vaunted power of man's will to decide right. Men are striving for what they can do. Why, the Scripture would rather be calling them to get to an end of their doing, to feel the guilt and the shame and the pollution and the depravity of their sin, to feel themselves just objects of the wrath of God, to feel themselves as a sinner trembling under the awful vengeance of a broken law and within a heartbeat of the everlasting fires of hell. All what they need to feel is the shame and the guilt of sin. Why, when a man feels that guilt of sin, there'd be no easy fixes in religion. There'd be no mere doing this, doing that, doing the other thing. There will rather be a prostration of body and soul before God, crying out, "I am undone. God be merciful to me, the sinner, and save me through your mercy and through the merits of Jesus Christ." All men need to feel that they are thrown absolutely and totally upon Jacob's God for salvation. What could a poor wretch like Jacob ever have done to save his soul, had not God in sovereign grace and mercy reached him? And no more can you or I take a step toward heaven. That power to save resides entirely in Christ. Oh, that you would feel your need of Him and cry to Him for salvation and stay there until God visits your heart with the assurance of eternal life in Christ. Jacob's birth, a remarkable birth indeed. Linked with that birth is his birthright. I have said that God stated a sovereign purpose at Jacob's birth. I believe that Jacob knew of that promise of God. He must have had it rehearsed in his ears from his youth up, that the Lord had said, "The elder shall serve the younger." In other words, that contrary to the natural flow of events, the birthright belonged to Jacob. And Jacob wanted that birthright. This is something that is usually overlooked by preachers when they deal with the character of Jacob. Jacob, from a very early age, highly esteemed spiritual things. In fact, there is a very significant description of Jacob. If I were dealing with his life in a different context, I could put this text to a vast use. Normally, when you think of Jacob, you think of him in the terms in which Esau described him. And of course, Esau was a liar, at least 50% of the way in this. He says, "Is he not rightly called Jacob?" He said, "He's twice cheated me." Well, that was a lie. He had once cheated him, and once he had entered into a legitimate, though harsh, bargain. And so we think of Jacob as a twister, and a trickster, and a liar, and a deceiver. Now, there are elements of that that come into his life. But the first moral statement
or description of Jacob in Scripture is very interesting. In Genesis 25:27, it is said he was a plain man. A plain man. The word that is translated plain is a very interesting one. It's the very opposite to a deep, devious man. It's a simple man. An unsophisticated type of man. A man who was not a lover of this world or its goods. A man who was sincere. You don't often use that adjective to describe Jacob. But this is what the Holy Ghost said. A man who was sincere in the things of God. It's a very noteworthy fact that Jacob lived for over 70 years before he went to Paddan Aram. He was no young fellow when he set out on that journey. He lived for over 70 years in Canaan. Esau took wives of the heathen Canaanitish tribes, but Jacob never. You see, here was a man who certainly esteemed the things of God. Spiritual things really mattered to Jacob right from his earliest years. He could well see that Esau despised those very spiritual things that he himself so loved and delighted in. I think he must often have spoken to Esau about transferring the birthright. I don't think that the conversation that's described at the end of Genesis 25, when Jacob sawed pottage, made thick soup out of lentils, and bought the birthright for a bowl of soup. I don't think that was the first time he ever spoke about the birthright. He could see his brother despised it. He could see his brother was a lover not of spiritual things, but of wicked and worldly things. But at last he saw the way to get it. You know the story. Esau comes in ravenously hungry after hunting. Typical of a flamboyant, oversized man of the world. He feels hungry, so he thinks he's about to die. He had no more chance of dying of hunger that day than you or I have tonight. You might die, but it'll certainly not be of starvation. And neither was he going to die of it. But he typically overstates the situation. He says, "Give me some of that same red pottage. Give it to me." Jacob says, "I'll give you it if you give me the birthright." Then you see the real Esau. Well, what does this matter anyway? What is this spiritual stuff? "Certainly I'll give it to you. Just feed the lust of the flesh. Let me live for the enjoyment of the flesh. And you can have all the spiritual stuff." Jacob was happy with that bargain. That was a reprehensible bargain to make. Showed a great lack of faith. The Lord had said what he would do. And Jacob showed a lack of faith in trying to force the purpose of God. What a slight it was in the Lord's name. And what a hard-hearted attitude for any believer in the true God to display towards his own brother. It's easy for us to condemn Jacob, but we would do well to be in our own guard in those very same things. We cannot do the work of God in a worldly fashion. We cannot bring about the purpose of God by wicked works. And can I just throw in, just because we succeed, as men at least count success, in making it happen, does not say that we're doing what the Lord would have us do. There's a famous continuing statement among charismatics. "I'm believing God for a miracle. And I'm counting on you to make it happen."
That's a way to fleece people out of their hard-earned money. I'm believing God for a miracle, and I'm counting on you to make it happen. And there are an awful lot of foolish people going around, and they think that by what they're doing, they are making God's miracles happen. That's exactly the thinking of Jacob here. God has made a statement of purpose. I'm going to make it happen. Well, he made it happen. But not in a way that was glorifying to God. His unbelief, like ours, always can only lead to trouble. It caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. Hard-heartedness and unbelief in believers is certainly never to the glory of God. But he got his birthright. Now, one of the elements of that birthright was the blessing of his father. The blessing. Now, the patriarchs were strange men. We look at a man like Isaac, and I'm not going into his character again tonight, but we look at a man like Isaac, who seemed at the end of his life to be just petering out as far as spiritual usefulness went. Seemed to be more dominated by the lusts of the flesh than the power of God. And yet, he was a prophet. The patriarchs were prophets. And each of them, before he died, passed on the blessing of God. And this was not merely a statement of good wishing. This was a statement of God's purpose that was followed by the inevitable and infallible bestowal of the thing promised. Now Isaac determined he was going to give the patriarchal blessing to Esau. Rebekah was determined that she was going to get it for Jacob. Well, you get a husband and a wife and they're both pig-headed and hard-hearted and they're going in opposite directions, there's going to be a collision. They were both wrong. How utterly sinful and wrong for an Isaac to try to run his family contrary to the declared will and purpose of God. That was wrong. Just as it's wrong today for Christian men here in Greenville, I may be here in this church, to try to run their families in defiance of the plain statements of the Word of God. Wrong. Isaac was wrong. But how foolish and wicked of Rebekah to enter into a conspiracy to thwart her husband's folly. What an opportunity God gave Rebekah. If only she had done what she did so many years before her twins were born, when she was perplexed. She got down before God and she prayed it through. She didn't do that this time. There was no prayer. When a Christian comes to great decisions without ever getting down before God in prayer, you can be sure that he is going in the wrong direction. If you're afraid to bring these things and you're thinking of these things to God in prayer, you have the witness you're going in the wrong direction. She didn't pray. What an opportunity she had to take the time to go into her husband and say, Isaac, we have the word of God here. We have a statement of God's purpose here. We have God's infallible promise that Jacob will have the birthright. How can you go against God? What a witness that would have been. That would have set Rebekah as a giant among the spiritual women of the Bible. No, Rebekah turned to her own way. She forced Jacob into the conspiracy against his better judgment. She fooled Isaac. And so Jacob stole the blessing that God would have made sure that he would have received anyway. There's no way Isaac could ever have blessed Esau. Many years later, Joseph made his sons stand before Jacob. And he set Manasseh so that Jacob's right hand would be upon Manasseh, and his left hand would be upon Ephraim, so that the birthright would be given to Manasseh. Jacob also was blind, but there's a God in heaven. And wittingly, Jacob crossed his hands, and he gave the chief portion to Ephraim. When God has made the statement of His purpose, it behoves us to obey His will and do His work according to His word, yes. But let me tell you, the purpose of God will never in the end be found depending on the whims of the will of fallen man. She had a great opportunity. She didn't take it. Jacob had a great opportunity. He didn't take it. He stole the blessing. God would have given it. How often that happens. How often that happens. I remember speaking to a young couple whose marriage was in terrible trouble. Saved. At least professing salvation. They had before them, before they were married, they had before them the hope and the promise of a bright and blessed future. But like so many, they became worldly and wicked, and they fell into sin. Oh, they went ahead and they got married, but with a broken heart. That couple told of how they had stolen that which God would have given them anyway. And the blight of it was following them through their lives. Oh, God could forgive, but they couldn't forget. Neither could Jacob. Jacob paid very, very dearly for that awful folly and sin. I want you to listen to me very carefully, for sin never pays. Sin never pays. Jacob paid dearly. He fled his home. He never did see his beloved mother again. 20 years of hard toil followed, with many more years of heartache after that. It's interesting that after those 20 years, when Jacob was returning home to his homeland, and he was going to have to meet Esau, the shameful memory of that sin still haunted him. Long forgotten sins have a nasty habit of resurrecting themselves at the most awkward moments. Have you ever noticed how old men and old women have tremendously clear memories of the distant past, while they may have difficulty focusing on what happened half an hour ago or yesterday? I remember talking to an old man just a few months short of his 100th birthday, and he was bemoaning his bad memory. Ah, I'll not give you it in his North Antrim brogue, you would never make it out. Ah, he said, my memory's gone, I can't remember a thing. And the next second he was talking of things that had happened 90 years before. But remember the other side of that coin. An old man once told me, he said, the older I get, the more clearly I can remember the events of my past life. I would love to forget. I would love to blot them out. But I can't do it. The shameful, haunting memory of sin. And the psalmist says, there is mercy with the Lord, there is forgiveness with the Lord, that he may be feared. Thank God on his flight to Paddan Aram, Jacob entered into forgiveness. He came to know that personally. At our fourth stop in his life story, which is Bethel, we have read of that tonight in Genesis chapter 28. I believe that Bethel was the turning point in Jacob's life. I can't say that that's where God's saving grace was first administered to his soul. I don't know that, though it may well have been. But this I do know, that at Bethel, all his religious sentiments, all his religious knowledge, became savingly real to his soul. There are many of you in this meeting tonight, and you are in many ways a Jacob. Your past has been in the company of saved people, in the home of saved parents. Your heritage is in the Church of Jesus Christ. You have, and you can trace this clearly in your past life, you have and you have always had a sensibility to spiritual things. You have had an interest in spiritual things. You have had a knowledge of spiritual things. You have not felt yourself to be a lying hypocrite about these things, that there is an honest, true estimation of the value of spiritual things. And perhaps at times there has been in your heart a struggle to turn more away from the world, and to struggle to seek in some way to enter more truly into vital Christianity. You may have made decisions. And yet there is a haunting fear that there is something missing. My friends, you need a Bethel experience. Jacob here came as a man of 70 odd years experience in the religion of his forefathers. He was a man who obviously knew of the Lord in some real way. He was a man, as I've shown, who was plain, simple, sincere, and unworldly. He was a man who estimated at a great value the things of God. But he needed to get beyond head knowledge. He needed to get to heart knowledge. He needed to get beyond a religion of profession into the joy of possession. And I believe that it was at Bethel that God met with Jacob in a very real way, and God made savingly real to him the things that he had always known, the things that he had always believed. Bethel is a very remarkable place in Genesis 28. I don't have time to pursue it. But you study it carefully, and it's remarkable for three things. It's remarkable for what Jacob saw. He saw a ladder set up on earth whose top reached to heaven. He saw the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. Listen, Jacob saw the way to heaven. That's what he saw. John 1 and 51 makes it clear that what Jacob saw was God's Christ as the only way to heaven. My, what a revelation it is when religion gives place to the Redeemer. What a revelation it is when the church gives place to Christ. What a wonderful day when God illuminates the understanding to see Jesus as the only way of salvation and the only way of blessing. That's what Jacob saw. It's also remarkable for what he heard. We have read it tonight from verse 13 to verse 15 of Genesis 28. What he heard was the Lord's covenant of grace, the restatement of the covenant God had made with Abraham and then with Isaac.
What does Paul call that covenant? In Galatians 3, he calls it the gospel. That's what it is. That's what he heard. He saw Christ the way to heaven, and he heard the gospel, and the Lord preached it to him. What a sermon it must have been when from heaven's glory the Lord himself preached the gospel to Jacob. He spoke of the Lord's person. He spoke of the Lord's provision, what he would give, the gift of God, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He spoke of the Lord's presence. I will be with thee. He spoke of the Lord's protection. He's promised that wherever he would go, there would be God standing by him. No man, no devil would frustrate the purpose of God. And he spoke of the Lord's perseverance. I will not leave thee until I have done everything that I have spoken to you of. That's a great promise. And that's the gospel. It starts with a person. The gospel points you to the person of God's Son. My friend, if your notion of the gospel is not Christ from first to last, then you need to learn the gospel. It points to a person. It points to God's provision for the sinner. There is a land of pure delight that God says he will give to those who trust in Christ. There is the land of heaven, of glory, and of hope. He promises you his presence, where the living God will be a living reality in your life from day to day. That's the difference between religion and redemption. That's the difference between church and Christ. If you've only got the church, you can't take the church with you into the deep valleys of life. You can't take the church with you into the trying places of this world, but thank God Christ can go with you there. His presence. He protect. And he preserve. And he persevere. I love the words of Jude as he climaxes that little one chapter epistle. He says that he is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Not only keep you from hell, but listen, keep you from falling. That's not to say he preserved you sinless in this world, though he can keep you from gross sin. But he'll keep you from falling away from grace. He'll keep you from ever being an apostate. He'll keep you from giving up on the gospel. He will not leave you until he has finished the work and brought you home to glory. That's what Jacob heard. And of course, Bethel is remarkable for what Jacob said. His response was twofold. It was a response of fear. And it was a response of faith. And let me tell you, I really doubt that really and truly one can live without the other. You show me a man who has real faith in God, and I'll show you a man who has a deep and godly, reverential fear of God. I tell you, my friend, there are these two sides of the response of a heart that God has touched. There is a fear of God. There is a trembling under the awesome presence of God. There is the dread reality of who God is, what God is, where God is, and in contrast, what I am. No man can really meet with God without trembling. All these foolish people who can talk so familiarly and glibly, blasphemously to God, know nothing of God. I said to my wife just a couple of days ago, I don't know how it came about, but we were hearing a group of people singing, and they were supposed to be Christians. I leave their state to God. What they were singing, actually, two occasions would have been two of the old hymns of the church, talking about Christ and His blood. The words were okay. They were singing sort of barbershop quartet style. Now, I have no great fight about that. My favorite kind of group singing is quartet singing, close harmony singing. So I'm not going to fight with them about that. But my, they were almost dancing. And they had all the little gimmicks of the world thrown in there. And God was just to be treated like Elvis Presley. That's the way they were going. And I said to my wife, when I hear people like that, I have to doubt that they have ever known God. There's fear. There's a deep awe as the soul is overwhelmed with God. Man, I want to tell you, it would do you good to be overwhelmed with the holiness and the majesty and the awesomeness of God. For I tell you this, if you are not overwhelmed with it now, when it can lead to faith and salvation, you'll be overwhelmed with it soon enough when you sink everlastingly in the fires of God's hell. God is not a joke. God is not a dressed up Santa Claus. God is not this blasphemous thing that men talk about, the man upstairs, how that is revolting to any soul that knows God, noxious to God Himself. There's fear, and then there's faith. And he says, if God will be my God, if He will do what He says He'll do, then He will be my God. A lot of people have got on to Jacob about this and said what a mercenary mind he had making a bargain with God. I'm not altogether sure that that's true. It's quite natural. The word if, even in English, can have the idea of since. It's stating a condition, but it's not really saying this is a bargain. God has said, Jacob, I'll do it. And he's saying, well, Lord, if that's what you're saying, then you'll be my God. There's the response of faith. The Lord had powerfully proved His word to Jacob. And you know, the years that followed in Paddan Aram were years in which God brought about all that He said He would do. During those years that followed Bethel in Paddan Aram, Jacob made some great acquisitions. The greatest of them would have been his brides. Two of them, and then two others that were their servants. We get this picture, you know, of Jacob as a young fellow tripping along happily on his way. He was just a young fellow, full of the first bloom of life. He wasn't. He was in his 70s. An old bachelor. He'd have thought if he had made it that stage without falling for the blandishments of a woman, he'd have made it the rest of the way, but he didn't. And it's strange that this old bachelor experienced love at first sight. As soon as he met Rachel, bang, down he went. What a wonderful episode in Jacob's life. Genesis 29 and 20. He agreed with Laban that he would serve for 7 years to make Rachel his wife. And we read, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had for her. What a love that was. It reminds me of a greater than Jacob. It reminds me of him whose love far outstripped the love of Jacob.
and who also purchased his bride, only this time with his own precious blood.
The apostle speaks of Christ, and he says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. What a joy to contemplate the love of Christ. And I think I can take these words that are true of Jacob and lift them up to a much higher level. And how much more true are they of Christ? That such was the love that Jesus bore to his church. That those years of labor and struggle, and the battering of men and the battering of the devils, and finally the very wrath and curse of a sin-hitting God poured out upon him in Calvary, seemed as a little thing because of the love that he bore for us. Oh, what love! What wondrous love! The love of God to me that brought my Savior from above to die on Calvary. It's interesting that Paul makes Jacob, as it were, our example here, because he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's what Jacob did. He loved Rachel the way Christ loved the church. How much happier our homes would be if they were guided by that principle. You know, you would have no need of marriage counselors. You'd have no need of seminars on teaching women their proper place in the home. If husbands were to love their wives as Christ loved the church, their homes would be like heaven on earth. And certainly how much happier and how much healthier our churches would be if we loved the church the way Christ loved the church. If we love the work of God, and if we could pour our energies into it, and it would appear to be such a little thing, so many people, and if they do anything in the church, or they do anything for the church, or they do any work for God, well, they want the world and his brother to know. But what a difference if such was our love for the Savior, and our love for the Savior's church, that anything we could do would appear to be too little. I've often quoted the words of C.T. Studd, the great English missionary pioneer in China, in India, and in Africa. And he said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Jacob, therefore, is a good example for us here. But you know, when old Jacob was doing this, he didn't really feel much like a paragon. In fact, he felt cheated because the wily Laban cheated him out of Rachel and gave him Leah. And Rachel only came then with 7 more years of service and work. Isn't it strange to see Jacob deceived? Here's the man who deceived his father. And now he's deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Jacob found that out here. He found it out later when his own sons deceived him. What you sow, you reap. If you sow to the flesh, then of the flesh you'll reap corruption. You'll scar your life and mar your life, as Jacob did. I don't think that it's a good thing to emphasize too much the sequence of the points here, but after his brides, we have to consider his battles. I would hope that that wouldn't be the case when our Jacobs finally take the step. But he had various battles. He had a battle in Haran, where Laban set out to deceive him and to enslave him, and the Lord overruled.
Then he had a battle in his own heart. You know, Jacob's biggest battle was with himself. He was always prone to concoct policies and plans and ways and means of doing things. That was always Jacob's big trouble. He would immediately, confronted with a situation, start to conceive a way to get around it. Instead of going to the Lord in prayer, instead of getting God's mind, Jacob had his own mind, and that's how he went about things. And it was an endless source of trouble to him. He had a battle in his own heart. You remember just before he returned to the homeland, he was on his way actually, he was thinking of having to meet Esau. And so he began to conceive a plan. And, you know, when you stop to think of it, it was all ludicrous. If Esau was as strong as he felt he was, and just as wicked as he felt he was, and as vengeful as he was afraid he would be, then all Jacob's little plans would have come to naught anyway. But, like the rest of us, he foolishly concocted his plan. Oh, he had prayed on this occasion, but he still concocted his plan. How often we do that? We go to the throne of grace. We bring the thing to the Lord. And then we just get up as if we had never prayed. And we just go ahead to do our own thing anyway. That's what Jacob was doing here. But in Genesis 32, God dealt with the battle and resolved the battle in Jacob's heart. He brought him to a place called Peniel. And there God wrestled with Jacob. That's how it started. Not Jacob wrestling with God. God wrestled with Jacob. And Jacob didn't like it. Jacob strove to get away from the grasp of God. Are there not Christians even in this very meeting tonight? And that's the position you're in. God is gripping your heart. God is convicting your soul. God is troubling your conscience. God is wrestling with you, and you are fighting against your God. That's what happened to Jacob. God touched the hollow of his thigh. God touched him at the seat of human strength. God crippled the old Jacob. God broke the old Jacob. And then a wonderful thing happened. Jacob began to wrestle with God for a blessing and not against God. He began to enter into prayer. He began to lay hold of God. And it was then that he said, I will not let you go until you bless me. Hosea the prophet remarks what Moses has already told us, that it was then that he became Israel, the prince with God. And he says he had strength, or in his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. What God's people need today is to be turned from Jacob's into Israel's. They need to be turned from people who have a head knowledge and a certain amount of heart knowledge of the things of God, who do pray but who still try to labor in the arm of the flesh. They need to be crippled in the flesh. They need to be broken from the flesh. They need to be brought to an end of the flesh. And they need to learn, like Israel, the prince with God, to pray through until they get the blessing. That's the answer for the battle in the heart. Crippling of the flesh. Believer, that battle will never finish in your heart while you are going contrary to the mind, purpose, and will of God. Then there were battles in the home. Sadly, his was not a happy home. Bickering and idolatrous wives. Remember a young fellow in our school used to sing a song, I Married Maggie.
We always loved him to sing it. We were too young to appreciate how much truth there was in it. I wish I could remember all the verses, but it always come back to the chorus, I married Maggie and her mother and her father and her brothers and her sisters, and the whole thing went on. He married the whole caboose of them and they were in trouble. Well, Jacob married Leah and then he married her sister, and he married Maggie, mother, father, brother, sisters, the whole lot, and all the troubles that went with it. They were a bickering lot, two bitter-hearted sisters. I must say that they worry me. I leave any of these people with God. I know a Jewish person would be grieved to hear me say it, but when I read the story of a Rachel, I don't see the slightest mark of grace in Rachel. I don't see anything about God or Christ in her. I see an idolatrous person. A bickering, backbiting, selfish woman, as catty as a woman could be. Far from an adornment of her sex. Not a happy home. The sons were divided. How could you expect anything else when the parents were the way they were? The sons were divided, hated Joseph, sold him into slavery, deceived their father. How did God overcome the division in the home? He sent the whole family down into Egypt. Brought them through a famine. Brought them to the feet of Joseph, the type of Christ. My friend, let me tell you, on a practical level, that's the best way for God to deal with the troubles in a home. When He breaks, whether it be through hardship, famine, poverty, illness, or whatever, when He breaks the proud spirit and He brings the whole family to the feet of Jesus Christ. Certainly with Israel, they went down into Egypt, a conglomeration of individual families, fragmented. And there, according to Deuteronomy 6 and 5, they were forged into a mighty nation. He had battles in his heritage. He had to take the promised land with his bow, according to Genesis 48:22, out of the hand of the Amorite. We wrestle against no mere flesh and blood, but against every power of hell. Believer, if you're going to enter into your heritage, listen, you're going to enter in through battles. If you don't learn to battle it through, you're never going to amount to anything for God. There is a battle. Let me finish very quickly with his benediction. In Genesis 48 and 49, you have one of the loveliest scenes in the Bible. This is Jacob's deathbed. I want you to get the picture. He's an old man now. He's 147 years old. He knows he's dying. He struggles to the edge of the bed and he sits up. The Bible tells us that he was leaning on his staff, worshiping God. What a picture for the old man. Leaning on his staff, supporting his frail and feeble frame, worshiping God, then bringing Joseph's sons and laying his hands on them and blessing them, and then gathering all his own sons around the bed. What a picture this is of the old man sitting now on the edge of his bed for the last time addressing his sons. And he goes down them one by one. And he says, I'm going to tell you the things that will befall you in the latter times. Then when he has done so, he gathers up his feet into the bed. He dies. Let me say this. Jacob died with a great testimony. Hebrews 11:21, he worshipped. Genesis 48, as we read tonight, he's confessing the Lord as his Redeemer. Man, I want to tell you, that's the testimony with which I want to die. My prayer would be that my dying words would be words of testimony to Christ the Redeemer. What a testimony. Man, you can say what you like about Jacob, but Jacob died trusting in the blood of the Lamb. a testimony. And he died with a great testament. Genesis 49 is his last will and testament to his sons. And I want to tell you, Jacob left an awful lot more to his sons than many of his detractors have ever left to their sons. What a rich spiritual heritage he left his family. And he died with a great tranquility. I've already referred to this fact, Genesis 49:33, that when he had finished, what did he do? He gathered up his feet as if he were just going back to sleep. That's what death was to Jacob. No great fearful thing. No great perplexity. I have a Redeemer. I have salvation. He just gathers up his feet into the bed. He lies back to die with utter confidence, because he did die with a great trust. Genesis 47 and 29, he says, "Don't bury me in Egypt. Bury me with Abraham, with Isaac, in Canaan." He was looking forward to the entrance of the children of Israel as a redeemed and completed people into the promised land. He was just going on before. You know, Jacob was not disappointed. They did leave Egypt, and they did join him in the promised land. But let me lift it up to a spiritual level. Because as the children of Israel left Egypt and reached Canaan, so all the Israel of God are going to reach that land of pure delight. That better country where Jacob is. The Lord Jesus said, "Many shall come from the east and from the west, and shall sit down with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Let me ask you, will you be there? Or could it be that the next verse says where you'll be, "But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You think of this. Jacob in heaven. Not there because of his character. Not there because of his family. Not there because of his merit. Not there because of his works. But he's there by sovereign grace. Jacob was a trophy of grace. And so is every sinner who comes to Christ, receives Him by faith. Let me say this. Remember it. Never forget it. Only trophies of grace can enter into heaven. We were singing tonight, Christ is the Savior of sinners. I think old Jacob must have sung along with us in heaven tonight. Christ is the Savior of sinners. I wonder, can you complete the sentence and say, Christ is the Savior for me? I trust that God will make you a trophy of sovereign grace. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank Thee that Thou art the God of Jacob. We thank Thee, O Lord, that Christ is the Savior for sinners. We thank Thee, O Lord, that grace does abound to the very chief of sinners. We thank Thee, our Father, that there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. We pray that Thou wilt bring souls that way this evening. We pray, our God, that this may be a night when the Holy Spirit will do a definite work in the hearts of sinners and backsliders. Lord, bring people to Bethel. Bring believers to Peniel. Lord, let us see the power of sovereign grace. So part us with Thy blessing. And keep us in Thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought church
both this Sabbath evening and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.